understand your word. Grant us the humility to listen to your word and have your word speak to our hearts. And in so doing, have this word change our lives. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Right, so there are the passage today. There are basically three sections which are easy to discern. Now, I will just read it to you first. Oh, it disappeared. How come? Disappeared. Can we fix it? All right, so until he fixes it, I'll continue to read. So small. I exhort the leader elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain but eagerly, but not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive unfading glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the whole world. And after you suffer a little while, the Lord, the God of grace, all grace, has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The three sections are quite easy. The first section deals with spiritual leadership. Second section deals with the humility and its basis. The third section deals with suffering and spiritual warfare. There's a connection between the two. All right, so we'll start off with spiritual leadership. Okay, is it? Oh, it's back. All right, so I exhort you as elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So this is Peter expressing his leadership over them with some terms. Now, Peter is not necessarily just an elder. He's also an apostle, isn't it? He never used the term, but he uses a term lower down in order to identify with the leaders then. And if you look in this particular verse, it's got elders, which is a term usually used by Jewish people who speaks Greek. All right, those congregations. Then he's also a shepherd, okay, over the people. And the last one is exercising oversight, which is a Greek word, episkopos, which is mainly Greek-speaking congregations, and they have episkopos over them. All right, so if you look in the various parts of the New Testament, you can see the various terms are being used. This is why I left you in Crete, that you may put what remain into order and appoint elders as I've directed you. Verse 7, if anyone's above reproach, husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination, for an overseer is God's steward, must be above. So the word is elder, presbyteros, and episkopos, which is overseer. So you can see the terms are used interchangeably. So so we make a big difference. We will never call the elder equal to a bishop, isn't it? Bishop is like the guy, head of the whole church. But if you look in the New Testament literature, the terms are interchangeable. The other one, verse 17 of chapter 5, let the elders rule. Here again, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, talking about overseers. If anyone aspires to office of overseers, he desires a noble task, etc. So this word overseer is what? Episkopos, which is from which you get the word bishop. And then chapter 4, Ephesians, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. The word shepherd is pabaino, which is basically pastors. Okay? So therefore, you can see so many different denominations. They all focus on a particular title, but actually they all mean the same thing. Basically, it's a leader. So whether it's an elder, he's a shepherd or a bishop, they all revolve on the same thing, different denominations. So if you've got the Episcopalian polity, which is, they call them bishop, Catholics, Anglican, Methodist. If you've got congregational like Baptist, you either have pastor or elder, the rest are elders. So it really doesn't matter. They're basically Christian leaders. And here, I exhort the elders among you. In the New Testament, always refer to elders. It's always in the plural. If you look in Acts, it seemed good to the apostles and elders, the whole church, to choose from some men. You go in verse 23, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders. There's always a plurality of leadership, which is safe in the church. So the reason why we have plurality is because you want differences of opinion. You want dissent. You don't want to equate dissent and differences as disloyalty or disrespect. So in church, you need to accept that there should be differences of opinion, all right? If there are differences of opinion, it is healthy. And when you have differences of opinion, it gives you an opportunity to give in to each other's opinion. And that actually is a character training trait. So therefore, there always is a plurality of leaders. We don't have one person determining what happens. And you need to learn to disagree agreeably rather than have mindless uniformity. So it's okay to, in the church, disagree, but as long as the majority decides to do it this way, then the minority or the ones with their reservations will support whoever has decided, okay? Unless it's a matter of scripture. If it's a matter of scripture, then it's completely different. All right. Now, real unity requires something from everyone. All right. So, complete my joy, Paul says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. You can't have that unless somebody gives up something. So, everybody in a church will have to give up something in order to achieve to come to a common direction. All right, so if you have people that just believe it, I'm totally convicted, must go like that. Okay, another bunch of people, I'm totally convicted. It's going to be very difficult. Real unity involves everyone giving up something. All right, so now I exhort elders among you as fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ as a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed. So he's talking about his qualifications of his authority. Qualifications is a spectator, witness to the power of God, which is reflected in two things, suffering and anticipated glory. Two things. It's suffering. The power is experienced in suffering. He has suffered. In fact, Peter was hung upside down. And also as a witness to the anticipated glory which you can see in the life of Jesus. So the triumph of weakness is dependence on God. Eldership or leadership in church is actually upside down leadership. What is down is up, and what is up is down. It's contrast to the leadership in the world. We've got this, since 2001, they've got this movement called the Apostolic Movement, where the modern-day apostles, and if you can see in their website, if you go to International Coalition of Apostles, their idea of leadership is apostles are ambassadors, general governors, patriarchs. He carries in his person the full authority of the one who sent him. Rather, it's a right to power or authority. In New Testament, this person is strategos, warrior, strategist, general, governor in the science field. This is human ideas of leadership imported to the church. And this is not what Paul is, what Peter is saying. Peter is saying a fellow sufferer. Okay? So we are also to shepherd the flock, exercising oversight. So here we have the picture of a shepherd. All right? If you look at the Old Testament, Ezekiel talks about God being their shepherd. I will feed them in good pasture. The mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. They shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pastures they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. So this is a picture in Ezekiel of God being the good shepherd. And Later on, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them. He will feed them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God. My servant David shall be prince among them. I, the Lord, I have spoken. So David will be the shepherd. All right. Now, here we are, Jeremiah. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them. They will fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor will there be any missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and deal wisely, execute justice and righteousness in the land. And then when Jesus comes, he says, I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for a sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. So here he takes on the motif of God, the shepherd, David, under shepherd, and then Jesus Christ. All right? So that's why after Peter had failed in his leadership, Jesus tells him, when they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me more than this? He said, yes, Lord, I know you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my sheep. So the thing passes down from Jesus, the shepherd, down to the under-shepherds. And the job of the leaders are to what? Feed the sheep. Feed the sheep means not provide makan, you know. It's provide spiritual nourishment. That's the number one. Whether you're an elder, your bishop, your whatever it is, the number one task in church is basically the word of God. That has got to be protected. So in shepherding, the picture of a shepherd, there's many issues here. Feeding, that means you provide nourishment, growth and strength. Word ministry, you preach and teach and disciple. Restoring sick, injured sheep. Restoring spiritually down, discouraged, so you encourage them. Protection, you defend against the schemes of the devil, which means you rebuke, you warn against false doctrine. You lead by providing examples. You bottle the Christian life and witness. Missions, you reach out to the lost. Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not just this fold. I must go and bring them out and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. In real life, most churches will have various leaders, and each leader will be probably a specialist in some part of being a shepherd. Unless you belong to a small church, you got one shepherd, right? Who does spalkelia, everything, right? But in a large church, you have got different people, have different gifts, and they all provide you with their gifts, leadership in certain areas which other leaders cannot provide. So this is a picture of shepherding. The motivations of the leaders, how would the leaders be motivated? Well, they're not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So the first thing is not under compulsion, which means you desire it. The trustworthy saying in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good thing. There must be a desire there. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do so with joy, not with groaning. So if you have a leader who's, you know, is groaning and finds it such a terrible burden to come and teach the word of God to you or to lead you, then that person shouldn't be in leadership position at all. All right, so it should be not under compulsion or wrong motives. You do it because you desire the praise and approval of others, or shame, avoiding shame, opportunity to become famous and well-known, pleasure by parents or educators or mega church leaders, believe that life of ministry merits favor with God. So you do ministry because you want to gain favor with God, as it were, as if you basically get merit to go to heaven, or you're guilty because a truly dedicated life must be a full-time pastor, so therefore you do it out of guilt. These are all wrong motivations of doing it. So in the end result, if you do that, then you'll not go the extra mile. Work will be a burden. You will be lazy, incompetent, and actually a poor witness to the church. All right? So that is what you should be, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. The shepherd model in Ezekiel talks about the usual shepherds. The usual shepherds are not good. The Lord said, the shepherds of Israel have been feeding yourselves. Should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, You clothe yourself with wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound out. Or strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. With force and harshness you have ruled them. They were scattered because there's no shepherd. They became food for all wild animals. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains. And on every high hill my sheep were scattered over the face of the earth. And no one to search or seek for them. This is a picture of human shepherds, unfortunately. Simon. Remember the guy Simon in Samaria? He was a magician. He saw Philip come and do miracles. He himself believed and was baptized. Seeing great miracles, he was amazed. Then he saw the Spirit is given on the laying on the hands of apostles. He offered them money. Give me this power that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this. Your heart is not right before God. Repent. See, it's an example of a leader who basically wants the power, isn't it? Which is not unusual. Catholic Church, after a while, they wanted the money. So basically, if you want to spend less time in purgatory, you give money and you buy indulgences. If you look in Singapore, some churches have fallen in disrepute because he takes the money, which is from the church, in order to finance his wife's dancing career, and he's gone to prison because of that. That's an example of someone working for personal gain. And it's so common, story of Darcy and Fardette, Larry Fardette, very earnest Christians who was a drug addict, ex-alcoholic, and they're disabled with a spinal injury, with a sick daughter. And they live in a very simple house with a Philippians chapter 4 motto on their house saying, you know, trust the Lord with all your heart, and you know, God will provide, have no anxiety. And the worst thing for them is they watch TV. And they keep watching TV, and guys like this will come up. Ted Koontz. This is Todd Koontz. And Todd Koontz will say, I understand the laws that govern insurance, stocks and bonds, and all that's involved in Wall Street. God has called me as a financial deliverer. So not only is an evangelist, he's also a financial deliverer. And so therefore, you try to sow money into his ministry. He says, God gave me the single greatest miracle of my lifetime in one day. The numbers 2, 7, and 3 were involved. 2, 7, 3 is actually announced the number of his condominium. Very expensive condominium. So people like Larry Fardette are like, oh, 273. And what they do is that they write a check for 273. And he only got 500 ringgit, $500 in his bank account. And that particular day, he already lost two cars. They were basically in repair. His wife was going to be reprenched. And he still, by faith, wrote a check for $273 out. And here you actually have the website, you call seed. You put $500 favor seed, $25 mission seed, $300 battle seed, hidden riches seed, 333. You see, you got different type of $5,000 Boaz anointing seed, $273 recovery seed, $1,000 triple favor seed. So if you pass, you put a seed, then boom, you will grow. And people like that, don't laugh. There are churches in this country that does that too. And sometimes God gives you a miracle. Sometimes somebody gave them a free gift. They came to the house and they thought, wow, I gave a seed money, right? 273. And this fellow brought some basket of fruits. I said, oh, God has really blessed me. So actually some of these little things reinforce their beliefs that this is going to work. And they're very, very faithful people. In fact, over their lifetime, they actually donated $20,000. Until one day, their daughter was so sick that she was dying. They already sold everything and they were homeless. Homeless, you know. And then you know what they did? They took and they wrote in to all the organizations they've been giving money, Ted Koontz and all these other people. Then they said to them, and wrote to them, look, you know, you always call us your partners, correct? All the people type partners. You call us your family. Now my family's sick, you know. We are homeless, you know. My daughter dying. Can you give us something back? And you know what they wrote back to him? No, we give you back. Then we have to give everybody also, you know. So therefore, we cannot give you back. So again, they were basically thrown out on the streets, which is actually very sad. when you see the church make use of the Word of God to do that. So this is not uncommon, shameful gain, but you know. Lastly, it's not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So if you look at your leaders, you're supposed to look at their, imitate their way of life. And basically, it's not leading by authority and ordering people around, because the whoever must be great must be your servant, whoever is first must be your slave. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for money. The concept of authority is not like an international coalition of apostles ordering people around, but actually showing them how you live. The word in Hebrews is called obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your soul as those who have to give an account. And the word obey in Greek is peto. Kato means be persuaded by or be convinced of. So which means your leaders cannot order you on, you know. What they can do is they can put forward the best argument they can, right? And you disagree, you put your best argument you can too, and you can see who persuade who lah. You know what I mean? So you cannot say, Modak King, whatever. You must, if you disagree with any policy in the church, bring it up, have a discussion, and where the best solution prevail. So that's how things are done in a church when people are supposed to be persuaded by it. Now, in terms of obedience, you know, because they keep watch over your soul. So unless you are willing to be persuaded by your leaders, then the Word of God cannot enter your soul and transform your life, isn't it? Right? So that's the whole problem. So the authority the leaders have, the greater the authority is, the greater their proximity to the Word of God. The leader's authority, the greater it is, means the greater the closer he is to the Word of God. The further away he's from the Word of God, the less authority he has. So the authority is always the authority of the Word of God. So a biblical paradigm of servant leadership. If you've got command leadership or servant leadership, command leadership is behavioral change due to coercion or power. It's shorter process, more effective, but it's due to coercion of power, relies on personal strength and reward and punishment. Examples leadership is change of heart. Okay, longer process, relies on weakness and expectation of God to act. Let me put this in a practical terms. For example, in this church, a lot of people coming to church worship late. Right? How do you solve the problem? You can have command leadership or you can servant leadership. Now, this is okay, not written in stone. You can debate it, but I'm just bringing it out there. How do we get people to really respect God and come on time? You can do two things. You can use power and coercion. You close the door at precisely 8:45. Or you shame them. You close the door and there's a big sign that you are too late, you disrespect God. Go to another church. I mean, you can do that. After a while, people, paisei, they won't come really, or they feel like a horrible sinner that they are. But that's effective because people next time will come. But that's command leadership, isn't it? You could do that. I think a lot of churches or organizations do that. But I disagree with that because that's not how you are supposed to run Christian leadership. If you do it the other way, teaching, prayer, leaders come on time. Leaders all late, when how? You think the sheep will come on time? Your leaders better start coming on time and better, you know. And then, okay, so I mean, that is servant leadership. So you don't depend on personal strength. You scold them. You take their car sticker. Or you late 3 times, I take your car sticker away. Like, cannot park inside here. Or, for example, you bribe them. You do morning. Somebody suggested, those come morning, get free makan. So that everybody come on time. Now, those are coercive kind of leadership, which is actually not biblical. All right? Here, it depends on weakness. Explain why we're worshiping, why is it important to come. You inspire change, and then you pray for people to come for repentance, the Holy Spirit to touch their heart. In the end, a lot of them don't come, but sometimes the Holy Spirit takes time to work in people's heart, isn't it? And so what you're doing is that as a leader, you are depending on weakness. You're depending on God to change the heart. You can't change the heart. You can shame them, get quick result, but that's not servant leadership. All right? So, if you look at the fellowship, all who, this is the people who are in the early church, those who believed together had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as had need, and day by day attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes to receive the food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the number day by day. A vibrant fellowship is the one that shares, all right, that basically shares their joint resources. If you were in a New Testament church, everybody bring everything together, put in a common pool, and it's distributed. We don't do that here, all right? We don't even charge you money for makandai. The reason why we don't do that is we're trying to follow a biblical principle where people come and share. And somebody complains, oh, some people take advantage of it and never put money inside. I don't really care. You know why? Whose church is this? Mine or God's? You don't put money, who are you going to cheat? You're cheating whom? Peter Ng, is it? You're cheating God. And God will hold you accountable because we have such great belief that God is going to act. And one day God will act in your life, you know. You can cheat Peter many times, but you can't cheat God. So it's a firm belief that we're actually weak. I mean, the church leader looks stupid, lo. If you want to take advantage, every week I come, I don't put anything, lah. You know. I pile my plate full, lah. Right? As if I'm cheating, but you can't cheat God because in the end, we have a firm belief that God is the one who's going to act, if not in this lifetime, another lifetime. So being Christian leaders, sometimes being stupid, lah. Let's call servant leadership, all right? So marks of a poor leader, which you conflate God's plan with your plan. Your plan must be God's plan. Use superior knowledge to snow the opposition. Use the Bible out of context. Tell them, you know, the Lord told me, you know, a lot of preachers will come up and say, God told me yesterday we must all move to KL. And then just because God told you how to king, no need to king, how to debate, no need to debate, right? Because God told you, or didn't tell me, but told you to tell me, right? So I think that's a bit dangerous. You pull rank, you criticize people from the pulpit, never do that. Loyalty is prized over diversity. Critics are isolated, surrounded with yes men, refuse to believe anything else is wrong, refuse accountability, dominate the whole meeting, plan the whole program and just tell people to execute. These are examples of leaders who basically can't lead because they can't lead by the strength of their ideas. So they don't want to have any discussion, they don't want to have any debate. So you know, they don't welcome any debate. You debate with them, they get very defensive. You should be able to have a healthy attitude of debating and getting the best ideas out, all right, and not be ashamed, all right? So, again, when you've got people who are, must not quarrelsome, be kind to everyone, being able to teach and patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, the Lord may grant them repentance, leading to the truth. So even when you deal with people who are enemies of the gospel, we have to deal with them gently because you believe that God will grant them repentance, not you. All right? Famous leader of campus Youth for Christ or Campus Crusade, I can't remember which one, Dawson Trotman. You know, he actually died one day in a boating accident where a young 4-year-old girl was thrown into the water together with him. And it was icy cold water, and he dove inside, and he held her up, you know, for quite a while, treading water until the boat came around and actually saved her. And by the time he saved her, he slipped in the water and he died. The Newsweek article that came out with the title was Dawson Trotman, Always Holding Someone Up. I think that's a very good description of what Christians should be. You know, we always should be holding somebody up. You know, Chuck Swindoll says, and this is the reality of life, right? And he's a Christian leader, has written so many books, and he has said, that's ministry in the raw. Imperfect shepherds leading imperfect sheep in the service of a perfect God who has a perfect plan. It's absolutely right. There is no leader in this whole church that is perfect. We are all struggling with our imperfections. So we are imperfect leaders, leading imperfect people according to God's perfect plan. So what we need to do is to humble and wait for how He transforms us. Okay? So this is servant leadership. Attitudes must be gentle and humble. Resources, quality of our own lives, and gentle instruction and truth. Expect God to change hearts. You cannot change hearts on your own. You cannot legislate change. And the motivation is that the shepherd will come one day and you will get the unfading glory. When spiritual leaders have done their job, the people around them have encountered God and have obeyed them. All right? So, next one is humility and its basis. Likewise, you who are younger, this younger could be younger Christians or younger people, be subject to elders, clothe yourself with all humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Here, you have a contradiction, isn't it? You've got two presidents. One of them is totally no humility, but very powerful and successful. The other one is full of humility, but very weak and ineffectual. And that is a problem. The question is humility a vice or is it a virtue? Now, if you be honest, most of it believe it is in front, I will tell you, a virtue, but at the back, I think it's a vice. All right? If you look, C.S. Lewis says, pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. Pride is evil. But Trump is not the cause, but the symptom of what's gone wrong in society. You cannot blame everything wrong in America because of they have a bad president. The president is a result of the people. If you have got godly people, and righteous people, and ethical people. And America always prides itself being the city of lights, city on the hill. All the democratic principles and things that we should admire, right? If that's the case, how do they produce a Donald Trump? You see, what culture has to say about humility is a barometer of the extent to which Christianity exerts pressure on the culture's atmosphere. When you have a president who thinks pride is the most important thing, that means humility is downgraded. That means it's a barometer of how Christian values have affected the society. The society is in trouble, all right? And it's the same thing with Roman society. Greco-Roman society was divided into two classes of people. One is called the humiliores, and the other one is called honest theores, okay? The honest theores are the politicians, the kings, the noblemen, the rich people, the business people. The humiliaris is the peasants, the farmers, the craftsmen, the locksmith, the tailors, the carpenters. Humiliaris come from the root word humus, which means ground or soil. They're all on the bottom. They're like the caste system. And then if you had the same person doing the same crime, a humiliaris will be executed. The honestoris will be exiled. Same law applied differently to different people. So when you actually talk about humility to the Greco-Roman fella, the fella think you're cheesing. Because nobody wants to be the humiliaris. Everybody wants to be upper class, isn't it? All right? So if you talk about humility, it is not a virtue there. David Hume, the philosopher, writes, humility is not a good thing because it neither advances a man's fortune in the world, nor renders him more valuable member of society, nor qualify him for the entertainment of company, nor increase his power of self-enjoyment. He says humility is useless because it doesn't help you advance in life. Right? All the weak fellas, we step on them. Only the people who market themselves and talk a lot, they get ahead in life. In public, you say you're humble, but in real life, that's not what you believe. David Hume is actually right. He says, all the great actions and sentiments which have become the admiration of mankind is founded on nothing but pride and self-esteem. He's saying everybody who actually achieve anything good in society, all the kings and the scholars and all that, they do it because of pride and self-esteem. So who wants to be humble, isn't it? Right? Augustine, on the other hand, a Christian bishop of Hippo, says, if you ask me, however often you might repeat the question, what are the instructions of the Christian religion, I would be disposed to answer always and only humility. On the other hand, on Christian side, humility is the number one virtue. So there's a tension between David Hume, who thinks pride is important, or Donald Trump, who says pride is important, and on the other hand, the virtues of a Christian bishop, who says humility is important. What do we do in contemporary society with our weaknesses? Are we, in those days, is the picture of Christian humility is the monk. You know what a monk does? He is what we call proper unconcern. He's so low level concerned about her worth or skills, achievement, status, that, you know, so therefore he just sell everything and go around like a beggar. I mean, it's basically, I don't want anything. I'm so unconcerned with the things of the world. Humility is like being a monk. Is that what we should be? Or the other one is that proper limitations owning. The humble person owns the limitations whenever appropriate. She takes them seriously, is disturbed by having them, does everything possible to get rid of them, regrets, yet accepts them, and does her best to control and minimize their negative effects. That means you actually recognize all your shortcomings are actually negative things, but you try to overcome them. Is this a picture of humility? Because at least you're humble enough to recognize you got fault, right? But you're always working to overcome the fault. The other guy, just didapa lah, whatever lah, I don't care lah, I'm just a nothing, nobody, like an insect, I just live like a monk. Now, is Christian humility either one of these two things? It's not. If you look at the Beatitudes, when Jesus talked about Sermon on the Mount, neediness, weakness, and meekness are not obstacles to flourishing, you know, but rather avenues to flourishing. Jesus says, if you want to be blessed, you sooner or later have to learn to rest in your neediness and weakness and meekness because you're actually depending on God. It's the issue of when you are humble, is in relationship to God, expecting God to act, expecting God to lift you up. You see, you don't enjoy your weakness. As if weakness, living in a hut, in total poverty, nothing to eat, oh, wonderful, the more pain, the better. That's not what it's about. It's about being open to the action of God. And that humility is actually based on the Trinitarian nature of God. In the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is a relationship. And there's interdependence and there's a mutuality that you can see. Unless there's humility, you cannot have a mutuality, you cannot have an interdependence, you cannot actually have a relationship. So our Christian humility is actually based on the Trinitarian structure of our God. If you look at the cross, it is actually paradoxical. When Jesus is lifted up, Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The cross, Jesus says, lifted up. You know what the word lifted up is? Lifted up means exalted. How could you lift up a naked man on the cross? So the humility has two sides of the coin. One, humiliation. And the other one is exaltation. It's because of humiliation, he actually achieved glory. You see what I mean? Glory is achieved through humiliation. That's the opposite, because of God. All right? So weakness is that which makes it possible to enter in a trusting relationship with God. Humility is chief among those virtues, drawing us into a ever, in a future, ever greater rest in the love of God. Right? So, without humility, we cannot be in a position of openness to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And since supernatural virtues are bestowed by the Holy Spirit, without humility, we cannot achieve lives of holiness. The thing that stops us having the power of God and the holiness of God and the transformation of God is our own pride. Because we believe that we could live lives under our own steam. And when we talk about weakness, we're talking about a desire to let go and allow the Holy Spirit to come in, allow the Word of God to come in, and then to govern your life. That's what humility is. So you're supposed to be subject to your elders. So here you've got three areas where he's asked us to have humility in regard to leaders, fellow believers, and circumstances. Okay? So we're supposed to be subject to follow and submit, which means obey, which is be persuaded by fellow believers. You are supposed to have humility towards. So humility is reckoned to be like an apron. You see this apron? You basically tie it on when you deal with other people. All right? So remember, when someone knocks on your door in your house, you don't rush out with your bathrobe. You put on your nicest apron. The apron's name is what? Humility. All right? It's cardinal virtue, servant attitude towards others. God opposes the... Why? Because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. All right? So here we have a typical church. We've got pride, we've got criticism, we've got selfishness, we've got being oversensitive. All of us are affected like that. But if humility comes in, you're looking out for each other and forgetting yourself, That's called humility. All right? So, true humility, as opposed to a contrived, self-degrading humiliation, flows from recognizing one's complete dependence on God and is expressed by the acceptance of one's role and position in God's economy. With such humility, one is freed from attempts to gain more power or prestige. Instead, humility expresses itself in the willingness to serve others even beyond one's self-interest. All right? So, I'm not asking you to have total self-unconcern, but I'm asking you to look into the interest of others. Same thing like Jesus Christ, coming to the world to give up the pleasures of heaven and glory of heaven in order to serve us. That is what humility is about. So how can we be humble? Four things. Complete dependence on God. We're sinners who receive grace the same as others we deal with. So when we actually recognize the grace that you've been dealt, we are less critical to other people. Thirdly, we're so filled with the love of God, we are freed from attempts to gain more power or prestige. Fourthly, every single person has a role in God's economy, which means you don't have to, you know, like getting on a bus, you know, I see some people, the China tourists, they're all one gang. You can line up one by one. You know why? You see, if you actually have tickets to a concert, and each ticket got your number there, attached to your name, do you have to go and rush or not? No. If it's like our unforgettable, no ticket but no number, whatever, everybody chants, you know what I mean? What we're saying is that humility comes in you because you understand that in God's economy, you got your own chair, you got your own number, you got your own place where God wants you. You see what I mean? So don't need to go and push because everybody has a place in God's economy. And serving other people is serving Christ. Wow, that's the biggest thing. Remember, serving other people is serving Christ. So you can look at the other person. He may be African, he may be British, he may be Arabic, and he may even spit back in your face. And you say, what for I serve him? He's a stupid fellow. But the point is, serving him is serving Christ. All right? And you think Jesus liked it when he's serving us, when we spat at him, we looked at him and we looked away. While we were yet sinners, enemies of the cross, he died for us. That is our paradigm. That's why we can be humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. So basically, the last one is humble yourself to leaders, fellow believers, and then God in circumstances. Why? Because you've got suffering because of adverse circumstances. In adverse circumstances, you're in your suffering, either your financial loss or you're sick. And the first thing you ask yourself is, why me? I don't deserve this. It's not fair. I'm a good man. I gave so much tithing to the church. Some more cannot like that. Why doesn't God intervene? See, God intervened in that fellow. You know, they pray, the fellow got healed. Me, praying 10 times more than him, didn't get healed. And the first thing in circumstances like that, we tend to blame whom? Blame God. All right? And so therefore, Isaiah says, all these things my hands have made, so all these things came to be, declares the Lord, but this is the one on whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So despite the stuff that happens to you, you are still you're humble and waiting for God to intervene in your life. So humble yourself, submit to his control of events, cast your anxieties on him. You know why? He will lift you up at the proper time and he cares for you. These are two things. That means even in your greatest struggles, he cares for you, right? Now, lastly, spiritual warfare. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and strengthen you. And establish you to him, be the dominion forever. Amen. So here you actually have suffering, which they are going through. You have suffering, we have anxiety. Both can be testing and temptation. The Greek word for temptation and testing are the same. It's called peresmos. If it's by God, it's testing, it's by Satan, it's in order to kill you off. So that's called temptation. And so basically, God will restore, confirm, and establish you. The devil is seeking to destroy your faith. So our response is to be sober-minded and be watchful and to resist him. You know, anybody recognize this fellow? What's his name? Huh? Singapore. Aloysius Pang. He was this Singaporean, go for national service one, right? Actually, he's a singer, what? I know he died already, but is he a singer? Actor. So our friend went to, this is a howitzer, it's a tank, and he went to New Zealand to do some exercises. And the turret is up, it could go up and it come down. And basically what happened was it's up and then it can come down, but the trouble is coming down, if you're standing there, big trouble for you, you know. So basically in the gun commander, ME technician, and at the back loading the bullets would be Aloysius Pang. Now, you're not supposed to be standing there. Aloysius Pang is supposed to be standing behind the gun commander. And when the gun was being lowered to this position from the up position, you can see this is the slew ring, this is the flick rammer, and our friend go and stand here. If I stand here, you know what happened to you? When the gun straightens up, right? It will crush you. And so when the gun commander said, as everybody in, you know, be careful, I'm lowering the gun, get in position, which means you got the gun behind the fellow, right? Aloysius Pang, everybody okay? I'm okay. He said he was okay. And then he started lowering the gun coming down, and this started to go up and crushed his chest against the slew ring. And he was doing that, he was screaming. And the two fellows who were the technician, the gun commander, there's a red button which you just press to stop the gun, right? Instead of pressing it, they all panic. And the other guy tried to lift this two-ton gun, tried to push it away. How do you push it again? Away against Aloysius Pang, and he was so severely injured, he wound up in the hospital and he basically died. They did an inquiry. And in the inquiry, they said they forgot all the basic precautions. And that's like spiritual warfare. At the end of the inquiry, the Singapore Army said, now we have a new program. Think, check, do. That's the only way to prevent this kind of thing. I thought they would have thought of it beforehand. We think, which means be sober-minded, all right? Watchful, check, and then do. Be sober-minded means alert to the situation. Do not be carried away by the world. Everybody is assailed by so many things that happen in the world. When all the bad news that you read about in the world, it gets you very frightened, isn't it? Have you heard about Zakir Naik? Whatever his name is, and he goes to Terengganu or Kelantan, and our friend is having rallies that raise up to 100,000 extremists. 100,000, you know. And it really freaks you out, and you start to worry. I start to think whether you should stay in this country or you're not, and all that. You see, events will fill you with fear and anxiety. But the Bible is telling you to be alert to the situation, not be carried away by the world. Thessalonians says, we are not in the darkness, brothers, for the day will surprise you like a thief. You are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. Let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep at night, those who get drunk at night, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope of salvation. What Paul is saying is that look around. Think, this is what the devil is doing, and it's trying to take your faith away and put you in a trial so that you will lose your faith. So you're aware of the danger, you are watchful, which means you check, you look out, and lastly, we're supposed to resist him firm in our faith. That's spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is not like this. This chap is Kenneth Hagin, and he's told a story one day. A hairy demon came to interrupt him when he was talking to Jesus. He could not hear what Jesus was talking, but Jesus did not do anything. In desperation, he commanded the demon to stop in the name of Jesus, and the demon went away. Then Jesus said to him, if you hadn't done something about that, I couldn't have. Well, between having conversation with Jesus, then the devil come and intervene, and Jesus couldn't do anything. And then in the end, Kenneth Higgins came and said, oh, be gone, the devil. And then Jesus tells them, oh, if you didn't do that, I cannot do that, you know. So we have this doctrine of believer's authority. Isn't that stupid? Isn't that? And actually people believe such things. It's not anywhere in the Bible. You got authority over demons. There's a difference between casting out demons, when you're demon-possessed. We all believe in casting out demons. But if you are looking everywhere for the demon, this is how Satan works. For example, he began to teach them, Son of Man must suffer and be rejected by elders. And Peter took him aside and began to call him Taikalaisi. Right? Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on things. I mean, all Peter loves Jesus, right? He pulled him aside and said, Choi, choi, choi. Why you say you're going to die like that? And then Jesus immediately diagnosed what? Satan make him say that. What means your choi, choi, choi is actually Satan. See how subtle Satan is? Satan is actually behind everything, you know. So don't tell me if that's the case, then every choi, choi, choi you go and say, get behind me, Satan, and you taro all the time, you're casting demons out. No, Satan influences your thought processes. That doesn't mean you're possessed by the devil, isn't it? I mean, Jesus didn't lie Peter down and say, okay, now get out. You don't know. You look at, for example, Peter in Acts chapter 5. Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Keep back yourself the proceeds of land, which means you come to church and you ask, and Peter asks you, hey, you gave your tithing? Yes, I gave. Hey, tithing means 10%, you only give 1%. So that's lying to the Holy Spirit, right? So you should drop dead, lah. Well, how did you manage to lie to the Holy Spirit? Lying to the Holy Spirit is just basically lying, isn't it? It's just lying. Lying to the Holy Spirit is lying. All right, lying in church, law, lying about your tithing, law, lying whatever it is. So basically, Satan influences us. That means he's in every part of our life. Doesn't mean we are what? Possessed, isn't it? So how should we conduct spiritual warfare? You know, some people believe we should be delivered from anger. You must have a spirit of anger, spirit of jealousy. I've had a couple fight with each other, and the wife is convinced our friend has all these bad habits he has must be delivered. So bring him to the pastor for deliverance ministry because she cannot get along with him. Well, then very susah lah, no? Then every husband needs deliverance, every wife also needs deliverance, right? So strongholds in your life, just lust, jealousy, you must tear down the strongholds, you must have curses and soul ties, inner healing, all this, you need to command the devil get out. I mean, that's not true. The devil uses these things. All we have to do is to think, check, and do. Resist firm in your faith, exercising your trust in the Word of God. All right, so not much. Okay, so that's the end. Humility, spiritual warfare, and Christian leadership. And I hope to see all of you next week. We're going to have a wonderful program and a meal next week. All right, thank you.